Our study tonight finishes the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, discerning contrasting associations for stability. 1 John was written to counter heretical views, so the epistle provides discernment. In the epistle's epilogue, that's the conclusion section of 1 John 5, 18 to 21 in the King James Version, John wrote the word we six times and began verses 18, 19, and 20 with we know absolutely. It's the Greek word oidomen, reflecting what the apostles knew and that John expected his readers also to know by way of summary in heeding this epistle. In other words, if you've been paying attention to John's directive all the way through, then you'll come to this conclusion that the apostles themselves have come to. So 1 John 5, 18 to 21 provides stabilizing information about contrasting associations for life in a very spiritually dark world that is full of instability. So we view the passage for that stabilization, for application and edification. I'd like to read it, and then we'll look at 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one, literally. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, all of those verses are actually connected, and verse 21 is actually a summary conclusion. First of all, we believers should know absolutely, that's oidomen, that our new nature is impervious to sin and to Satan, verse 18. John stated that we should know absolutely that anyone born of God is a person whose true inward nature is inherently sinless. We know he's talking about that new nature because John in 1 John says, if we say that we don't have sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. So we do have sin. We have sin natures within us. So when he says anyone born of God is not sin, what he's talking about is that new nature that is born in us does not sin. It's absolutely impervious to sin. That's the nature that we take with us to heaven when we go to be with the Lord. It's a very real part of us. It was made alive in Christ when we believed in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But it's impervious to sin. That new nature keeps himself, tere auton. So the believer's new man or new self is fundamentally impervious to sin. It can't sin. It's beyond that. It was born of God through the Spirit of God. When we sin, we're drawn away of our lusts through the sin nature. We sin by means of the old sin nature. Thankfully, at the rapture of the church, the sin nature goes. Or at death, either one. The first, whether death or the rapture, the first thing, and it causes our sin natures to be obliterated. But anyway, our new nature is impervious to sin. Now, if the new nature is fundamentally impervious to sin, it is also impervious to the evil one, ha paneros. There's a definite article, ha paneros, the evil one. Now, a believer thus cannot be demon-possessed. In other words, it's impervious to Satan. If it's impervious to Satan, it certainly is impervious to demons. And there's been a long discussion. Some Christians believe that a Christian can actually be demon-possessed. And that's why in some charismatic circles they will pray and try to get a person a demon out of a Christian and whatnot. And that's just not true. A believer cannot be demon-possessed. Now, he can be influenced by Satan to think and to act in sinful ways if he functions by his sin nature. That happened to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 23. Jesus had predicted that he was going to be taken and mistreated and abused, and he was going to be put to death by the leaders of Israel. And Peter took him aside and said, Lord, this can't happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And that must have been a shock to Peter. But Satan was actually using Peter at that point. And Peter had just, he was a believer. He just made the confession that Christ was the Son of the living God. And that Jesus said that his Father had revealed that truth to him. So a believer can be influenced by Satan to think and to act in sinful ways if he functions by his sin nature. But Satan cannot touch his new man, which is sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So you don't have to worry about demon possession. B, we believers should know absolutely, that's oidomen again, that the whole world is under Satan's control. The verb life renders the Greek verb katai. That's a third person singular active indicative of kamai or lie or recline. And it reclines in ton ponero. That's the dative case of the evil one. Now, you can actually use the reclining of a baby that is reclining in the arms of its mother. And some scholars actually believe that Satan is coddling the world in his arms like this. And he's trying to placate the world so that it will do what he wants to do. And notice he's lulling it to sleep in a false security. I don't know if that's so, but we do know that the entire world system is under the control of the evil one. The verb kamai can also mean depends upon. So John wrote that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The lexicon by Art Gingrich says that at least it lies in the power of the evil one. This is why when the President of the United States chooses on Good Friday to announce that on Easter Sunday, that's going to be the transgender day of visibility or whatever, which is stunning. Who would ever have thought that a president of the United States would do such a thing? And, of course, there's this enormous reaction. But a man like that who claims, he's Roman Catholic, but he claims to be Christian, the mind is completely taken over by the evil one. You can see it. And they're not even aware that this is something that is awful. But anyway, that's where the world lies. Therefore, if the whole world lies in Satan's power, but Satan cannot even touch the believer's new man, there of necessity must be a complete lack of fellowship between the world and Satan and a believer's new man. So if a believer is worldly, he's living by means of his sin nature. Because his new nature, if he's really saved, his new nature is completely incompatible with the world. It doesn't fit there. So a worldly Christian is a carnal Christian, which is very, very true. D, we believers should know absolutely, oidomen again, the true God, that he is in Christ, the true God's Son who came from God, whom to know is eternal life. John added that the believer should absolutely know that the Son of God indeed has come in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first part of verse 20. And the second part, the believer has also been given the understanding to know the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. Accordingly, armed with such absolute knowledge, we believers are duty-bound to keep ourselves from idols, from substituting anything for God, be it in the world or in the heavens, be it seen or unseen. And that's what verse 21 is. So, if a believer knows absolutely that his new man in Christ is impervious to sin and to Satan, so that Satan cannot even touch it, what also keeps a believer from being demon-possessed, if a believer knows absolutely that the entire world is under Satan's control so that there is an inherent disconnect between the world and the believer's new man, if the believer knows absolutely that he knows the true God, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, and that he has come and given us an understanding that we might know the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is also eternal life, then there's no logical need for the believer ever to have to replace this God whom he knows absolutely with an idol or any substitute for the true God. Now, an idol can be absolutely anything. It could be a carved image. Most of us don't have problems with carved images. We weren't raised that way. But we can have an idol with money. We might have an idol with fame. We might have an idol with what people think of us. I mean, there are all sorts of things that we make in an idol. You can even make pizza into an idol, for goodness sakes. Or donuts. That's my famous one, all right. But we shouldn't have any substitute for the true God. Accordingly, John applied all of these realizations we believers absolutely possess by calling his readers to keep themselves from idols. That is, to avoid anything in the created universe, be it seen or unseen in the spiritual realm, that replaces the true God that we absolutely know, or we know absolutely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we know absolutely that our new nature is impervious to sin and to Satan's even touching it, so that we cannot be demon-possessed. We know absolutely that the entire world is under Satan's control, so that there is a sharp incompatibility between the new man and the world. And we know absolutely that Jesus Christ is the true God's Son, who has come and given us the knowledge of the true God. Thus, there is absolutely no logical need for us to have idols, to have anything that replaces the Lord. So in application with what we know absolutely of God, of Christ, of our new man, of the world, and of Satan, may we avoid idols. And boy, avoiding idols goes a huge and a long way towards providing happiness in the Christian life. And a lot of times we get into all sorts of subtle idols, and it sets us up for spiritual failure in our lives, and God doesn't want us to fail that way. So I'm very appreciative of this study of 1 John, and I've never gone through it before with a focus on discernment like we have this time. I found it beneficial myself, but what a wonderful truth to keep ourselves from idols.